most convicting quotes I have ever heard is from a missionary named Jim Elliot. So many of you know the story of Jim Elliot. He and three of his close friends left the comforts of the United States to move to go to Ecuador to take the gospel of Jesus to a people group who had never heard of Jesus. And one of the things that Elliot said was, he said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, that's the things of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the treasures of this life, in order to gain that which he can never lose. And he lived his life that way, and he died that way. And so it's forced me in thinking about that to think about this question: what leads one man or a woman toward a life that the world says is both foolish and compelling? That those from the outside would look upon this thing called the church and say, I don't understand it. Why would you give up money for the sake of moving overseas to go take this message of the gospel to these people, knowing that they're potentially going to kill you? Yeah, what would lead somebody like a World War II veteran, Louis Zamperini, who the book Unbroken is about him. It's an amazing book. You should read that book. But who had been tortured time and time and time again by his Japanese captors. He meets Jesus, and then he goes back to Japan to forgive those captors face to face. Foolish to the world, but compelling nonetheless, isn't it? So what leads a person to live a life that is both foolish to the world and utterly and otherworldly compelling? And I think it's nothing more than what the text does for us this morning. It's very simple. It's that you and I might, by the power of the Spirit, be once again all the more captivated by the gospel. That this gospel message that I have the honor of preaching to you time and again, the elders have the opportunity, have the honor of preaching to you time and again, that this gospel message that we talk about all the time would become all the more beautiful and all the more satisfying and all the more glorious to you, that it might be used by God to lead you to live a life that is both foolish and captivating. What an amazing life that would be, wouldn't it? Only being awed by the gospel again can do this. Like the gospel, I spent a weekend teaching a disciple now for a youth group of a former college student of mine who's a youth pastor now, and telling them this over and over and over again throughout the course of the weekend. The gospel is not just something you accept and then wait around for heaven to come. You wait around for death to come. Like that's not what the gospel is. And what this text does this morning is it gives us a more total and complete view of the good news that you and I celebrate. And it's only being captivated by it, by the power of the Spirit, seeing it once again as the most beautiful message that we could ever, never fully comprehend. That we go deeper and deeper and deeper into it day after day after day, that the Spirit of God might make us people who live seemingly foolish but compelling lives. So what does the text tell us? I'm just going to go line by line. If you're new to Redemption Hill, welcome. Grateful to God that you're here. We're in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 9 is where we find ourselves. We're kind of nearing the latter half of the book. But this text, verses 23 to 28 of chapter 9, is just going to give us a simple but I think profound look at the totality of the good news of what God has done on behalf of sinners and sufferers. Okay, the gospel is not good advice. It's not something for you and I to merely learn from that we might live better lives. The gospel of the good news of God's grace is something that God has done on our behalf. And it's intended by God for us to receive it and to grow into it all the more throughout the course of our life. So what does this text have to say? Number one, look at verses 23 and 24. I'm just going to read them. I'll make a few notes and then we'll talk about it. So verses 23 to 24 says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So we've talked about how the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast, showing us what was and what is, the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay, the old means of sacrifices by which the priests of the Old Testament would take a lamb or a bull or calves, and they would take them to the tabernacle, the tent where God's presence dwelt among his people, and they would shed the blood of that animal. They would sacrifice that animal for the temporary forgiveness of sins. Contrast, temporary forgiveness of sins versus full forgiveness of sins, which is what you and I enjoy today in Jesus. It's a book of contrast that's intended to lead you and I toward perseverance in the Christian life. And so the Christian life demands perseverance, not just a one-time prayer. But those who endure to the end, Jesus says, will be saved. And the means by which we endure is by the grace of God alone. So when we make it to the end by God's grace, we'll be able to say that we have nothing to boast in but Christ alone in us. And nonetheless, we're called to endure and to persevere. And the contrast that the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that he gives us throughout the course of the book is intended to put steel in our spine, so to speak, so that you and I might endure through whatever life brings. And so he's doing it again in verses 23 and 24. Verses 18 to 21, to give context to this, he says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with both." So he's talking about the book, the people, the tent, the vessels, all of which needed to be cleansed of impurities by the spilling of the blood sacrifice, which is something precious given for a purpose. That's what a sacrifice is. But these were copies, he says, of the true substance, and this blood, the blood of animals, was insufficient for full cleansing. And so what does he contrast it with? The heavenly things themselves. It says, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what must you and I be captivated by? The first thing, what must you and I be captivated by in order, by God's grace, to live a foolish but compelling life? It's who Jesus is today. Who Jesus is today. And I think we get a really sweet picture of who Jesus is today and what he's doing today from these three words in the text: on our behalf. He's appearing before the Father for what reason? On our behalf. My grandmother raised me, and when I was a sophomore in college, so this would have been 2009, sophomore in college, I get a phone call from her in the middle of the night one night, and she says, "Hey, a tornado has hit the house." So I grew up in a trailer house, so a tornado hits a trailer house, it's not good, okay? So she calls me and says, "Hey, a tornado's hit the house. I'm fine, but the house is not fine." And so, long story short, she gets moved out of that trailer house into an apartment. And while she's in the apartment, she gets a random call from one of her son's friends who happened to be a home builder in the Austin area. And he calls her one day and he says, "Hey, I'm going to build you a house." She's like, "Oh my gosh, that's amazing." So we're celebrating this and thinking through what all this is going to mean. And she asks him this question. She says, "Hey, what do I owe?" He says, "You don't owe anything. House has been paid for in full." You have to listen to this. On our behalf means that the penalty, the punishment, has been paid for in full. You don't owe anything if you're a follower of Jesus. If you've put your hope in Jesus, your debt before God because of your sin and mine has been paid for in full. That's what the ascension of Jesus proves. The ascension of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, appearing before the Father on our behalf, means that Jesus is the King and he's finished his work. So we can rest. Doesn't that just fuel your faith? I mean, doesn't it make sense to think about a guy like Jim Elliot saying the riches of this world? Are you kidding me? Like, I'm gonna take those instead of the treasures of heaven? No, I'm gonna go. I'm gonna tell people about him. I'm gonna risk my life for the sake of telling people who don't know about him that he's alive and that the penalty's been paid and that their sins can be forgiven and that heaven can be their home, that hell does not have to be their final destination, that they don't have to pay the penalty for their sins, that they can believe upon this Jesus and be saved. Like, I'm gonna spend all of my life for that because he's appearing before the Father on my behalf. And that's for you. It's who he is and what it's who he is and what he's doing today. But it's not all the author says. Look at verses 25 and 26. It says he's not appearing in heaven before the Father to offer himself repeatedly. As the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the first aspect of the gospel given in the text that is intended to be so compelling to us that it leads us to live foolish and compelling lives is what Jesus is doing today. And the second thing, verses 25 and 26, what I just read, is what Jesus did yesterday. Yesterday, metaphorically. What Jesus has done. So what he's doing today is he's appearing before the Father on our behalf as the ruling and reigning King of all things. But what he has done is he's put away our sin. He's put away, how did he do that? How did he put away our sin? If you're anything like me, man, and I found this to be just a pattern of spiritual attack in my life. It took me a long time to kind of identify it as that, but finally it was like, oh my gosh, like this has to be what it is. That almost every Sunday before I get up to preach, I feel like my sins are just put right before my eyes. And you're like, you're such a fraud. Like, who are you to say anything to anybody? Like, anybody feel that way sometimes? That your sins are just, I mean, it's like you can't see clearly because all of your impurities and imperfections and failures and stumblings are just right before your eyes all the time. What has he done? He's put away our sins. What does this mean? He's put away our sins. So there's a really helpful book, another helpful book I would encourage you to read. Called A Dozen Things God Has Done With Your Sin and Three Things He'll Never Do by a guy named Sam Storms. A Dozen Things God Has Done With Your Sin and Three Things He'll Never Do. And I want to give you that dozen now. I'm not going to dive the depths of all of them, okay? So you're going to get 12 points in addition to my 3 points. So you get a 15-point sermon, okay, this morning. All right, here are a dozen things that God has done with your sin in the Bible, and I'm going to give you one text for each one, that illustrates what it means when it says that he's put away our sins. Okay, number one, he's laid your sin upon his son. The Father has laid your sin and my sin upon his son. This is Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. I'm sorry, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. This is about Jesus, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And listen to this. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has laid our sin upon Jesus. In the Old Testament, this was illustrated by the priest taking the goat in front of the tabernacle and taking a knife and cutting the neck of the goat as the blood spilled out for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat. He would confess the sins of the people over the goat and his own sins. The Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. The second thing, he has forgiven us of our sin. So Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Forgiveness is kind of just who God is. Like, he loves to forgive sinners. He delights to do it. Third thing, he's cleansed us of our sin. We've talked about this before. For some of us in the room who have been sinned against in really heinous ways, abuse of any kind, there can be this lingering feeling of dirtiness throughout life when that's happened to you. And you need to be reminded that your sins have not just been forgiven in Jesus, they've been cleansed in Jesus. Number four, he's covered our sin. Psalm 32:1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Your sin has been covered. Number five, he's cast all your sin behind his back. Isaiah 38:17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love, listen to what Isaiah says, in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isn't that an amazing picture to think about God just casting all of our imperfections and rebellion behind his back and walking on? Number six, he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. That means forever removed. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Number seven, he's passed over your sin. He's passed it over. Exodus 12:23, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Jesus is the better Passover lamb. And so as the destroyer passed over the homes of all who by faith put the blood of the animal over their doorpost, so will he pass over you who are covered by the blood of his son. Number eight, I think I'm on eight. He has trampled your sin and mine underfoot. And number nine, he's cast our sins into the sea. He's trampled them underfoot. He's cast them into the sea. Micah 7:19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. How deep the sea is, isn't it? It's almost unimaginable to think about this, that our sins have been taken away from us and cast into the depths of the sea. Number 10 or 11, he blotted out your sin. He's blotted it out. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out your transgressions, God says, like a cloud, and your sins like mist. So listen to this. So return to me. I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then finally, he has forgotten our sin and refuses to remember it. Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. That doesn't mean that God has amnesia, that he is unable to remember our sins. It means that he, unlike we do many times, friends, chooses to not hold them over our head anymore. He says, they're behind my back. They've been cast into the depths of the sea, trampled under my feet. I'm not going to hold those over your head anymore. You're mine now. Look at all I've done for you. I've redeemed you. Return to me. So we talked about a few weeks ago, Jesus is gentle and humble in heart. That's the kind of king that he is. Look at all he's done for you. All he's done for me. Romans chapter 4 says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. That's what the blessed life is. And the blessed life isn't about more possessions. The blessed life is about being a forgiven man or woman. How did he do it? Through the sacrifice of himself. How did he take our sins away as far as the east is from the west? It's because Jesus is the better scapegoat. Does God pass over our sins? It's because Jesus is the better Passover. Where the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, the blood of God can and has. And so what about the gospel is captivating to us in a way that leads us to live foolish and compelling lives? Number one, it's what Jesus is doing today, interceding for us on our behalf before the Father. Number two, it's what he has done yesterday, metaphorically, through the cross, in taking away our sins, so that we appear before God as a son or daughter and he as our father. So we talk about this a lot, like eternal life, this idea of eternal life in the Bible is not just about the afterlife, though it certainly contains that. Eternal life is communion with the living God today and into eternity. God as our father, Jesus as our brother, Holy Spirit as our helper and our comforter, being in the middle of this amazing eternal relationship of love by which the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit exemplifies the Son and the Father. This has gone on for all of eternity. And God says, I want you to be a part of this. This is what you are made for, to be in relationship with me, to know true love and true life and true pleasure and true satisfaction and true purpose, and being wrapped into this glorious relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have enjoyed for all time. That's eternal life. And it starts now, and it's enjoyed into eternity. And then the final thing, look at verses 27 to 28. Says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Okay, so before I move on to what I want to encourage you with, there are a lot of warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And there's only one way to take a warning passage, and it's to be warned by it. But it's the purpose by which it's given, is to say that man, for mankind, because of sin, all of us will die. Hey, I said this yesterday to the youth, and youth don't want to talk about this. Okay, but you're like, you got to be the unpopular guy, and you got to tell them one day you're going to die. All of us are appointed to die once. And after that death, listen, friends, after that death comes judgment. No matter who you are, you will be judged by God one day. I will be judged by God one day. We're appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. And on judgment day, what will be your boast before a holy God? Will it be that you lived a pretty decent life in the Bible Belt? Is that going to be the boast that you hold before a holy God and say, this is why I ought to inherit eternal life, is because I've lived a pretty good life. I voted the right way. I never really did these terrible things, and I did some pretty good things. Is that for mankind? It's appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. Well, what does he go on to say? So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, that's his people, to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. And here's what he's going to do the second time he comes. Not to deal with sin. Why? Why is he not going to deal with sin, our sin, a second time? Because he's already dealt with it, right? Not to deal with sin, but to save who? Those who eagerly wait for him. He's not going to come a second time to be born in a manger in humility. He's not going to come a second time to live a life of obscure poverty. He's not going to come a second time to be beaten and tortured and crucified on our behalf. He's already done that. He is gentle and lowly, and that is who he is. But when he comes again, he's not going to come to do those things. He's going to come to save. Who's he going to save? Any and every person who eagerly waits for him. He's going to come back to save his people. There's going to be no question about Jesus' return. Somebody was telling me the other day that there's like all of these things on the internet. I'm not on social media, but all these things on the internet about people debating about the return of Jesus and how really it doesn't matter what religion you are because he's going to return, and it may not be known when he returns. Like, it could be in an obscure kind of mysterious way. You're going to know. It's not complicated. Like, I'm not a very smart, this is not rocket science. Okay. Here's how we know we're going to know. And we don't have to worry about the signs of the times, teachers and people drawing out charts and telling us you got to look for these signs before it happens. Here's how you're going to know. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open. None of us have ever seen this. Heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and he makes war. That's what he's going to come the second time to do. Not to take care of our sins. He's already done that. He's going to come to make war. Make war on who? Make war on evil. To obliterate and dismantle and destroy sin and death forever. And the invitation for those in the room is that we might be those who eagerly wait for him to return. Waiting is really hard, and we've talked about this. And the most difficult thing I think about waiting is the obscurity of waiting. When is it going to end? When are we actually going to see the payoff? How long is this going to go on? But the Christian life is one of waiting. You see this all through the scriptures. God's people are called to wait. What are we called to do in the midst of the waiting? We're called to wait eagerly in anticipation of this day. This is just a curious question for us. Like, are you waiting eagerly for this day? Like, does the thought of Christ's imminent return to save, okay, to obliterate evil, to rid the world of darkness, to establish his kingdom fully on earth now and forever, to cast Satan into hell once for all, to defeat death once for all, to inhabit a new earth with a new glorified body, seeing your risen Savior face to face for the first time, seeing one another as we were always created to be without sin. Like, does that ever fill your mind? I hope it does. I hope it fills our minds often throughout the day, that we might be those who, in the midst of the sufferings that we experience on this side of heaven, are eagerly waiting for him, trusting he's going to come and save you. Like, has the return of Jesus become personal to you? In an odd way, it became personal to me. This will be the last thing last story I'll tell, and then I'll pray for us. It became oddly personal to me in the middle of a conference last week. I was sitting there, I was singing a song, and I'd been thinking all week about a particular person in my past who hurt me deeply. Okay. Like, the word abuse is used too flippantly today. Not everything is abuse, okay? But really, really traumatic abuse from my childhood hurt me deeply. And I was thinking about this person and I just felt enraged toward him. As I was listening to the song, singing this song, I think that I heard the Spirit speak to me, not in audible words, but in a way that was so specific and so biblically driven that I was like, man, I think I just heard something, and this is what it was. I will vindicate you. And man, I just felt bitterness flee from my body. The return of Jesus became personal to me in that moment. Has it for you? He'll vindicate you. That's why you can forgive the people who have hurt you. It's why you're commanded to forgive the people who have hurt you. Not just because you've been forgiven, though you have for many things, as I have, but because he'll vindicate you. And that person who hurt you is either going to repent and believe by the grace of God, or they're going to fall under the wrath of God in his return when he wages war against evil. And that ought to lead us to soberly praying for that person. He's interceding on your behalf. He's taken away your sins. You're forgiven. If you're in Christ by faith, he will return to save you. And because of this compelling news, you and I, by the grace of God, can learn together with him and with one another to live foolish but compelling lives to the glory of God. Let's pray.